All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Tonight we want to wrap up, you know, the look at religions of the world, and we're doing that. We've been looking at salvation and how the religions of the world view salvation. So we'll start with this verse, which is certainly for us one of the key verses about salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we're looking at how the world religions view salvation. We looked at how Islam views it and how Judaism views it, and now how Christianity views it. And really, this is one where there's just a night and day difference. And if for no other reason, I think you need to understand the distinction between the religions of the world. And it really gets back to a difference in understanding and a misunderstanding on the part of Islam and Judaism about the nature of man. As we've said the last couple of weeks in looking at those other religions, and I really didn't, you know, realize this and think about it until I started looking at their writings about what they believe about salvation. They really don't, the term salvation, when we say to look at what Islam or Judaism believes about salvation, is really sort of a misnomer, because they really don't believe in salvation in the sense that we do, because they really don't believe that mankind is lost in the sense that we do. If you, the very fact, this verse, for example, for by grace are ye saved through faith, the very fact that our scriptures tell us that we need to be saved, or that we, down in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And we talk about being redeemed back, being purchased back from the slave market of sin. So all of those concepts of redemption, of salvation, of being forgiven, of that whole area of theology is totally foreign to these other religions, because they don't believe that man is lost. And obviously, if you're not lost, then you've got no need to be saved. I used the illustration Sunday morning when we were talking about the four pillars that we build our ministry on, our faith on. If you're out in the water, somebody drops you into a lake, if you know how to swim, there's no need for you to be saved. You can save yourself. You can swim to the side, so you're not in any peril. You don't need to be saved. If I get dropped into a lake, I need to be saved, because I will sink to the bottom. And you know, Bonnie has taught for 30 years, tried to teach me to swim, tried to teach me to float, tried to teach me to do anything in the water, and I do the best imitation of a rock in the water that you ever saw. I can do anything in the water I want, and I end up sitting on the bottom, sucking bubbles, and that's all I do. So I need saved. But it's because I can't swim. I can't convey myself through the water. So I need saved. So that idea of saving, even when you say salvation, it carries with it the idea that I need somebody to do that for me. Redemption is the same thing. Redemption is, I need somebody to redeem me. I need somebody to buy me back from sin. Islam and Judaism don't have that concept at all. I'll just read a sentence from each of them as we studied what they believe about man. Islam, for example, the true Muslim believes that every person is born free from sin and all claims to inherited virtue. He is like a blank book. So men are born with no sin, but also born with no virtue. They're just a blank slate. When the person reaches the age of maturity, he becomes accountable for his deeds and intentions. If his development is normal and if he is sane, man is not only free from sin until he commits sin, but he is also free to do things according to his plans on his own responsibility. This dual freedom, freedom from sin and freedom to do effective things, clears the Muslim's conscience from the heavy pressure of inherited sin. It relieves his soul and mind from the unnecessary strains of the doctrine of original sin. So their understanding is mankind doesn't really need saved because mankind has it within himself to be virtuous, to do good, and if you just do enough good to outweigh the bad, then in the end you will have eternal life. And they, of course, describe what their view of that is. So that's the idea from the Muslim perspective. And the Jewish perspective, I found this article written by a Jew, How Does a Jew Attain Salvation? And the first sentence in the article sort of tells you that the question is a moot point. The first sentence is, Christianity maintains that all men are doomed to sin, and everyone will go to everlasting hell unless they accept Jesus as their Savior. Judaism has always held that we do not need that sort of salvation, for we are not doomed or damned at birth. We are not doomed or fated to sin. Quite the contrary. The Torah says, if you do good, won't there be special privilege? And if you do not do good, sin waits at the door, it lusts after you, but you can dominate it. So again, they don't believe that they need that sort of salvation, the sort of salvation that says, I need a Savior to save me. So the whole concept of salvation is something foreign to these other religions. The whole concept that there's nothing I can do to save myself, that I need someone else to intervene on my behalf. That's why, of course, Judaism rejects Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and rejects him as being divine in any way. Islam, if you remember when we studied it, this Islamic concept of freedom is based upon the principle of God's justice and the individual's direct responsibility to God. Each person must bear his own burden and be responsible for his own actions because no one can expiate for another's sin. So there can be no one. No one can save you. No one can redeem you. No one can expiate. This is the word, and they use a good Christian theological term. No one can expiate for the sins of another. Thus, a Muslim believes that if Adam had committed the first sin, it was his own responsibility to expiate for that sin. To assume that God was unable to forgive Adam and had to make somebody else expiate for his sin, or to assume that Adam did not pray for pardon or prayed for it but was not granted, would be extremely unlikely and contrary to God's mercy and justice, as well as his attribute of forgiveness and power to forgive. So again, just to understand, when we talk about salvation, it's something foreign to these world religions. The idea that you need to be saved, the idea that someone else can provide you with salvation, can provide you with redemption, can expiate or be a substitute for your sins. Tonight, of course, we want to give the Christian perspective on that, and even coming at it, I'm sure you all understand from the word go, we come at the whole thing from a very different perspective. And our apostle Paul, in fact, and one thing I thought about is, as I was thinking about the Christian view of salvation, is that it really is in Paul's epistles that it's explained the most clearly, that our depravity is explained the most clearly, that the substitutionary death of Christ is explained the most clearly. It really is when you get to Paul that it all, that the picture all falls together and it all becomes clear. Now, it's certainly there throughout the Scriptures, but when you get to Paul, he kind of ties the bow on it and says, here's what God has been, his purpose has been all along. And one of the things Paul does is use this term that we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. He uses the term saved. I want you to be saved. He uses the term back in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption and salvation are two terms that Paul uses about us, about believers. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he uses that saved term again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So again, the term is saved. If you look over in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the chapter that we go to often to explain the gospel, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, by which also ye are saved. So clearly, Paul believes that there's something that you need to be saved from or saved unto, that there's something that you can't do on your own. And therefore, someone else needs. It's like me out in the middle of that lake. If I need to be saved, it's because I can't save myself. I can't deliver myself. Deliver is another term that the scriptures use about sin, being delivered from the penalty of sin, delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the bondage of sin. So terms like that, salvation, redemption, deliverance, are all terms that indicate we can't do this on our own, and someone else needs to do it on our behalf, needs to save us, needs to redeem us, needs to deliver us. And of course, if you go back to the book of Genesis, when we talked about it a couple weeks ago, Earl pointed out, you know, in the very beginning in Genesis, and you would think that Judaism would see this, seeing as how the Torah is their basis of truth, you see Adam and you see this curse that comes upon Adam. In verse 17 of chapter 3 in Genesis, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. But verse 19, the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The wages of sin is death. And the writer of Genesis, Moses, points out there that it is this curse that is brought about by sin that brings death. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that not only is there a physical death here that Adam's going to die, but if you go back up to verse 8 of chapter 3, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And that verse indicates to us the spiritual death that Adam and Eve have died when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That spiritually, there's now a separation between them and God. We've looked many times, and we won't go to all the verses tonight, that mankind has that triune nature, that mankind is body and soul and spirit. And it is the spirit in man that separates us from the animal creation. It's the spirit in man that allows us to know God. It's the spirit relates to your mind. It's what gives you intellectual capabilities. It allows you to think in the abstract. It allows you to look at something that is visible, and from that extrapolate something that's invisible. That's the thing that the animal creation can't do. Paul says, well, in fact, go to Romans 1, because we want to end up there anyhow. Go to Romans chapter 1. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about mankind, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and God, and so that they are without excuse. If you think about that verse, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, if they're invisible, how do you see them? Well, you see the creation. And in seeing the creation, you you can conceive and you can extrapolate and you can assume then and you can logically deduce because you have a spirit and a mind that's different than the mind of the rest of the animal creation, that if there is a creation, then there must be a creator. That's the thing we can do that animals can't do. Dog comes in and sees this podium, lifts his leg against it, or whatever he's going to do. He never says, he never thinks, he doesn't say anything, he's a dog, but he never thinks, somebody built that podium. He can see the podium. It's a visible thing. He can see it. He can relate to it. He can interact with it even. But he can't make the leap of logic that says, if there's this thing I see here, there's somebody or some factory somewhere that I don't see that made this thing. It just is there. And it is what it is. The same is true of the universe. An animal, a dog can sit and howl at the moon all night, and he can never make the leap of logic that says, if there's a moon up there, then there is a creator that put that moon there. But that's what we can do. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, us, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So this part of us, the Spirit, is what allows us to know God. Romans 8 says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. This part of us in the garden died. When Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, it indicated spiritually they had died. And they're no longer do they know God in the sense of having relationship with Him, in the sense of being a friend of God. They're now separated from Him and alienated from Him and spiritually dead. Now, we've defined death, and again, we're not going to take time to get into a big discussion about it tonight. If you have a question afterwards, that's fine. Death, for our purposes, and scripturally, does anybody remember the definition of death, by the way? Right. When something ceases to function for the purpose for which it was created, it is dead. Doesn't mean it ceases to exist. When your body is said to be dead, your body is created, if you use your body as an example, your body is created as a dwelling place, a tabernacle for the soul and spirit to allow it to interact with the physical world around you. Your body is said to be dead when it ceases to do that. When your soul and spirit can no longer interact with the physical world around you, it's because your body is dead. And it has ceased to function for the purpose for which it was created, because it was created to allow your soul and spirit to have that interaction. Your body doesn't cease to exist when it dies. In fact, even after it goes back to the dust, it doesn't cease to exist. It exists in another form, but it doesn't function for the purpose for which it was created. Your spirit was created to allow you to know God. If you notice in verse... 19. We read verse 20. We need to read verse 19 in Romans 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There's something in you that allows you to know God. And that thing that's in you that allows you to know God is a spirit. An animal doesn't have it. Plant doesn't have it. Human beings are the only ones of God's earthly creation that have a spirit that allows us to know God. That which may be known of God, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. His spirit bears witness with our spirit, so it's the spirit of God is the way we know Him. And verse 19 says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. We have a spirit in us. God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him through creation of the world are clearly seen. It's the Spirit that allows us, as I said, to look at the creation out there and say there must be a Creator. When Adam sinned, that Spirit within him died. And he became separated from his Creator. And he became separated from his Maker. And he became dead spiritually. His spirit was no longer functioning for the purpose for which it was created, to know God. Because now Adam hides himself from the presence of the Lord God. And keep your hand here in Romans 1 and just flip back to Genesis again for a moment. And that begins a series of events and generations beginning with Adam in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And you read on the church, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that death demonstrates and indicates that whatever it is that was wrong with Adam is passed on. The physical part, certainly, that's what Genesis 5 is talking about, the physical death, but also the spiritual part. And that because man is separated and alienated from God, that he is in need of a Savior. He cannot save himself. He cannot do that which is right in God's sight. That's why you have verses like Isaiah 64. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's why you have passages. Well, go to Matthew chapter 23. First go to Psalm 51. We're going to get back to Romans 1, because Paul kind of brings it all to a head in Romans 1. But Psalm 51, you can go through the Old Testament and say, well, how did God demonstrate sinfulness? How did he demonstrate this? How did he demonstrate that? To me, Psalm 51 is the Old Testament passage that demonstrates that if Israel had learned the lesson of the law, they would have understood this concept, that they were dead, spiritually dead in God's sight, and that they were in need of a Savior. Because David, Psalm 51 is written after David's sin with Bathsheba, after the sin with, you know, having Uriah killed and all of that. All, we know all that David did. Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Notice that David is saying, Lord, you need to blot out my transgressions. You need to wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. You need to cleanse me from my sin. David in nowhere in this psalm says, well, I just have it within me to go out and do some good to undo this bad. Once he's done this terrible evil thing, he makes clear, Lord, there's nothing I can do. I am what I am, and that's what he's getting to here. In verse 4, against thee the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And to me, that's the verse. All David had to go by was the law and the revelation of God up to that point. And yet David was able, based upon the law and based upon his inability to keep the law, and what he had done in his own life, he is able to extrapolate from that and say, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That there was something wrong with me from birth. That I had a birth defect, if you want to call it that. And that birth defect was sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. And that's not talking about the act of conceiving him, that his mother was sinning. It's talking about his conception was in sin. When he was conceived, he existed in sin. And that's exactly contrary, what we read about what the Muslims think and what the Jews think. That verse is exactly contrary to that. All men are just born as a blank slate with the ability to do good or to do evil. And that we really have no need of salvation because we're not doomed or damned at birth. David thought, that he was doomed at birth because I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, who is it that has to do that? Is it something David can do? God has to do it. Lord, you need to purge me. You need to wash me. It's not something I can do. David understands. He doesn't use the term here, but he understands the concept of, I need you to save me. I can't undo this thing that I've done. I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to wash me. In fact, if you go down to verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. There's nothing for me to do. There is no sacrifice under the law for murder and for adultery. The penalty is clear. You are to be put to death. David understood that. There's nothing I can do to make this right. All I can do is say what he did back in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's all I can do. I can throw myself on the mercy of the court, as it were, on the mercy of the Lord, and say, Lord, I've done this terrible thing. There is nothing I can do to make it right. There is no sacrifice I can bring. And Lord, all I can do is come to you in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. All I can come to you is a broken spirit and a broken heart and say, Lord, have mercy. Now, and that is the lesson of the law. That's as far as the law could take you. What grace offers then is the opportunity to understand, well, what's the remedy? All David could do under the law is say, I acknowledge my sin, my transgression is ever before me, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me, I can't do anything about it. Lord, please have mercy on me. Now, from our perspective, on this side of the cross, and on this side of Paul's revelation, we can look back and say, you know, there is a basis upon which God can have mercy. You don't just need to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, and hope that He will. There is a basis for us to know that He will have mercy on us. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But to me, as you look through the Old Testament, you say, well, how did they know they needed a Savior? David knew. David knew what he needed. And all he had to teach him was the law and the fact that he had broken the law. And he took those two things and put them together. I mean, he didn't get to be the king and extend the rule of Israel and defeat all the enemies, the armies of the Gentiles by being an idiot. So he took the law that his heart and soul delighted in, and he compared that with himself and what he had done, and he put those two together and he said, I've got it. I'm a sinner. And that's exactly what the law was supposed to do. That is exactly what God wanted the law to do. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day would not do, was allow the law to teach them that lesson. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 23, notice what David says, verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus Christ upbraids the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew and the leaders of the nation in Matthew chapter 23, that's exactly the problem. Verse number 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within, they are full of extortion and excess. What did David say? Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. What did he say to the scribes and Pharisees? You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's the problem. See, they didn't know what David knew, which is, my problem is internal. I need clean up from the inside out. And I've had this problem from birth. I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me, and I'm never going to get rid of it. All I can do is ask for God's mercy. And the sacrifices I bring aren't going to help, because that's not what God wants. All I can do is have a broken spirit and a contrite heart and hope that he will have mercy on me. As I said, on this side of the cross, and on this side of Paul's revelation, we understand he will indeed have mercy on us. He will indeed offer grace to us. But David is looking at it from the perspective of the law that has condemned him and really not offered the remedy, the solution. The law is there to work death. The law is there that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And when you get to Romans 1, it's in the book of Romans that Paul really brings it all together and kind of says, you know, this is what we've been working toward all along. He starts by saying, look, you have within you this spirit that allows you to know God. But in verse 21, because that when they knew God, this is Romans 1:21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. When they knew God, so when their spirit was still working and they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Adam and Eve sinned, their heart was darkened, they're alienated, separated from God. And that leads to what you read in verse 24, of course. God gave them up unto uncleanness. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them over. And it's interesting, I've always wondered, it's always been interesting that, you know, when you preach through the book of Romans, and you know in chapter 3 and 4, you're going to get to salvation. And that's wonderful, and it's great. And you always think, well, why does Paul start with condemnation and wrath and all of that? Well, you know, it turns out that God pretty much knew what he was talking about. Because what is the problem with the Jews and the Muslims? They don't think they need salvation. So what's the first thing Paul does? When he's going to present salvation in the book of Romans, what's the first thing he does? He makes sure you understand, you know what? You need salvation. That's the first thing he does. So, you know, you might say, well, that's a bit harsh to tell people they're going to hell. Well, yeah, I guess it is. But, you know, these people have no concept of that. They have no concept that in their natural state, they're alienated, separated from God, and doomed. They just have no concept of that. And so Paul, if you're going to, you know, to a Jew or to a Muslim, it seems to me that, imagine that, God's doing it the right way, that if you're going to present salvation to them, the first thing you have to do is get them lost, is help them understand. You know, if I'm out there in that middle of that lake, the first thing you got to do is get me out far enough where my feet can't touch the bottom. And then I know I need saved. As long as I can get a toe to the bottom and keep bouncing myself up and down, I'm cool with that. But, you know, Ryan talked about first time he went out on a submarine. They went out somewhere in the Atlantic Ocean and they surfaced a sub and they all jumped out and took a swim. And I thought, oh my good gravy, you got to be kidding. I said, I don't suppose you could touch bottom. Well, no, you know, you can't. You know, obviously, you're out there how many hundred feet of water. See, for me, that is the definition of terrifying. If I had a bad dream that was one of those dreams where you wake up and think, yeah, that's it right there. If somebody was throwing me off a sub into that water, that would be it. but I would know I needed saved. You threw me off that sub, I would know I need saved. I'm done. And what Paul's doing in chapter 1 and 2 of Romans is just that. He's saying, you know, you need saved. You are not... Judaism has always held that we do not need that sort of salvation. If we are not doomed or damned at birth, we are not doomed or fated to sin. The Muslim believes every person is born free from sin and all claims to an inherited virtue. He's a blank book. That's not what Romans 1, 2, and the first part of Romans chapter 3 say. They say exactly the opposite of that. In fact, they conclude, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, if you can get people to believe that, then they're out there in the middle of the ocean bobbing. And now they say, hey, I need saved. And then Paul, of course, presents the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The satisfactory. He says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. There's that term, redemption. You need redemption. You need redeemed. You need bought back. Not based upon your own merits, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because of what He did, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice through faith in His blood. And so Paul, after he gets you lost, then he says, and here's the Savior. Here's the Redeemer. Here's the Deliverer. Here's the one that will solve your problem. Here's the one that will reach down and pull you out of the water so you don't drown. But it really points out why, to me, it points out the beauty of the book of Romans, how that Paul starts off by getting us lost so that he can get us saved. Because if you don't realize you're lost, you never realize you need to be saved. Islam and Judaism, they don't even realize they need to be saved. So what's the point? Why talk about salvation? You know, you ask a Jew or a Muslim, are you saved? They don't know what you're talking about. I was never lost. So how could I be saved? What would I need to be saved from? And then over in Romans 5, Paul gives you the little of the doctrine behind it. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that's exactly contrary to what the Muslims believe, that you can pass sin on from one person to another, from one generation to another, that Adam sinned and therefore all men are sinners. That's exactly the contrary to their belief. It's exactly the contrary to what the Jews believe. But it's exactly how Paul explains it in Romans 5. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, what's that all mean? Well, it means that until the law, death was in the world. There was no law to say, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. So there was no law to break. But even them had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, even them that didn't violate a law of God. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate it. And so they died. But that verse says, even people that didn't disobey God like Adam and Eve did, they died too. Because from Adam to Moses, there was no law, there was no commandment, except don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once man gets expelled from the garden, that's a non-issue because you can't get to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore. So there are all these people from Adam to Moses that had no direct law of God to violate. But you know what happened to all of them? They died. Why did they die? Because death passed upon all men. Verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now you say, well, that can't be fair. They call Adam a federal head because he represents a whole group. When mankind stands before God, it's Adam that stands before God. He's the federal head of the human race. And his sin becomes our sin. And we become accountable for his sin. You say, well, how can that be fair? Well, first of all, you inherit Adam's genes. So you end up like David, in sin did my mother conceive me. So you end up sinning because you inherited what is Adam. But the second part of that is, if you look by at verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There are two federal heads. There is Adam and there is Christ. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll have to take time to do it. Now, there is the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He brought life. God deals with us based on the sins of the first Adam, the federal head of the human race, but he also will deal with us based upon the obedience and the righteousness of the last Adam, the federal head of a new race of beings, the church, the body of Christ. And just like he can account Adam's sin to us, he can account Christ's righteousness to us. So that it becomes not dependent on us, because we would sin. In fact, we do. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody in this room ever taught your kids to lie, except that they watched you do it. But other than that, you never sat them down and said, now, Johnny, Sally, when Mommy and Daddy ask you a question, I want you to lie. Do not tell me the truth. If the answer is yes, you tell me no. If the answer is yesterday, you tell me tomorrow. But do any of you have little angels that never told you a lie? I don't, and because they're just like their daddy. So they're going to lie. They're going to sin, all men. Because God deals with us based upon the federal headship of Adam, he also then, in our condemnation, he also can deal with us based on the federal headship of Jesus Christ in our redemption. Because Adam's sin is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But that doesn't seem right either, does it? That Jesus Christ would have to go be obedient, humble himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for you. But that's the way God chose to redeem, to save, to deliver his creatures, by making Jesus Christ the federal head of a new race of beings, the church, the body of Christ. And so, it's us, it's we as Christians who understand. See, and that gets back to, well, how do you view God? Remember when we talked about God, you know, Christianity is the only belief system that has a triune being where that allows Jesus Christ to become that substitutionary death, and in a relationship with Him, us to enter into the relationship of the Trinity. So all of this works together, in that Christianity is a very unique understanding of God, a very unique understanding of man and our depravity, and a very unique understanding of how God bridged the gap between those two, between Himself and between man. And you know, Christianity kind of gets reduced to just another religion. Well, there's the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians, and in Lebanon the Christians and the Muslims are fighting, and this and that are fighting, and you know, but you know, it's really not that way. It's really that there is only one belief system in the world that says, you know, your Creator reached down in love and mercy and grace and threw you out that lifeline in the middle of the lake when you couldn't swim and offered you salvation, redemption, and deliverance. That's a free gift. Yeah, he can, you know, Adam's sin condemned you. You didn't ask to be born. You didn't ask to come into the human race. You didn't ask to be a depraved human being. You didn't ask any of that. But on the other hand, you didn't ask for a Savior either, but He provided one for you. And so that makes our understanding of salvation completely unique. And we probably all of us, me included, we kind of take that for granted. We talk about salvation because we all grew up understanding salvation, or at least understanding the concept of salvation, and you know that we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior, and God provided Him, and all that. It's totally unique in the world. You know, the places like where Dan's going, that's a unique concept that he's presenting, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And we ought not to just take it for granted that everybody understands this stuff or believes this stuff, because they don't. And it's becoming a smaller and smaller and smaller minority that do understand. Even in the group that would call themselves Christians, those that really understand the truth that we just talked about, getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. So. Does anybody have a question, comment about tonight? Earl. Yeah, well, they believe they're God's chosen people, as far as that goes. They're His chosen nation, but they don't believe that any man needs a Savior. But they do believe that they're special, and they're God's chosen nation, and it's through them that God is going to bless the world. But He's going to bless basically the people that are good. If you do good, then God's going to bless you, and if you do evil, then He's going to curse you. And all they need to do is be good, and they'll be okay, and God will bless them, and then through that He can bless the nations. But they just have no concept, even that the Messiah is coming to redeem them, which is clearly taught in the Old Testament. They have no concept of that. From what I've read, you know, about modern-day Judaism, they have no concept that the purpose of Messiah is to redeem them, to save them from their backslidden condition. They have no concept of that at all. It's just some generations we did good, some generations we did evil. Simple as that. So you can see when we talk about the scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day, we always say they're the guys that sit around and said, "I just can't see it. I just can't see it." You know, and you really see that in Judaism today and in Islam. "I can't see it. I can't see it." Well, if you take your hands away from your eyes, you might see something. You know. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed, and hope to see you all on Sunday morning.